destroyed the main power station in Taiz province. 4 months later, in August, they dropped bombs on two generating stations at Harav and Midi in Haja province. 8 bombs also targeted the main power station in Amran, destroying 2 transformers. The coalition had already bombed in July 2015 a compound housing employees of a power plant and their families, killing and injuring more than 300. Some families have reportedly pulled their children out of school to fetch water as electric pumps have become useless. And those students who still go to school cannot study without electricity when night comes. Needless to say, the surface water children and women fetch is often contaminated with cholera and other bacteria.
You have to bear in mind that take away a nation's electricity and you make them drop back decades, if not centuries, into the past. And whereas, of course, you can say, you know, in the past people survived as well, the sudden drawback, the sudden collapse that the sudden cutting of all power causes will immediately, and in the course of weeks and months even more, cause a mass amount of civilian deaths. This is basically unavoidable if you take such a drastic step as to cut off an entire nation's power for an extended period of time.
Meanwhile, a handful of factories that have survived the war are now closed down in the absence of electricity. Long-lasting power outages have been taking their toll on Yemeni patients whose lives are dependent on life-saving facilities.
When lengthy power outages occur and the emergency backup generators may not always cut the hits and may not always be enough to keep the power running for a long time in places such as hospitals, emergency centers, childcare services, factories that produce necessary medical and other equipment. So this has had a very intense direct result for thousands of people in Yemen who are suffering from medical conditions, people who have been wounded due to the bombings, for example, that Saudi Arabia has been carrying out in Yemen for years now.
Yemen's Public Electricity Corporation has estimated that the financial damage from these measured attacks on power infrastructure adds up to over $4 billion.
When they seek to destroy Yemen completely, this is their way of indeed reducing the country back to ashes, and then later on come back with a few billions of petrodollars to build up the country back as a Saudi puppet state, and then portray the money that they gave as an act of charity. This is a very typical Saudi strategy that we have seen in this region in particular.
Yemeni citizens now have to pay a monthly subscription fee of up to 350 to 400 Yemeni riyals to private sector producers. Many Yemeni families cannot afford it. Before the war, it was just 7 Yemeni riyals per kilowatt. Years of indiscriminate airstrikes and bombardments have destroyed the national grid and contaminated large areas across Yemen, including areas through which power lines pass, turning them into fields full of mines and unexploded bombs. In the words of Abdul Qadir Motahar, Director General of Transportation at the Electricity Corporation, "We have 490 electric towers in the Sana'a Marib line that passes through Nahr, most of which are now destroyed or affected by the raids, shelling, and unexploded ordnance."
The blame for Western countries goes much further than merely selling weapons. Of course, when you sell weapons, I mean, my native country of Belgium has recently ceased selling weapons directly to much of the Saudi military, but not all, I believe. But before that, the Belgian government always said, like, we sell these weapons to the Saudis. What they do with it afterwards is not exactly our fault. You know, that is, they try to kind of turn around a little bit and shift the blame away that way. But the blame goes much further than that, especially in countries like the United Kingdom and the United States. They don't just sell weapons to Saudi Arabia, but they are directly involved in intelligence services. There are American and British forces and Israeli forces and experts directly present in the war rooms of the Saudi-led coalition.
The Yemeni Executive Mine Action Center says the dense amount of mines and unexploded ordnance that are now spread near electric transmission lines is huge. It'll take a long time before teams are able to reach them to start the rebuilding process. It is clear that a poor country like Yemen, which cannot secure even the basic staples of life, cannot get rid of these huge amounts of unexploded remnants and landmines in the near future. With the help of Ansarullah, Yemeni citizens have just started using solar energy. But the question is, will the Saudi-led coalition allow them to use it for a long time? And will light overcome darkness in the end?
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, the secrets of dua, supplication, and its connection with ubudiyyah, the servitude of Allah. Now, dear listeners, talking about how to increase our ubudiyyah, how to enhance our servitude of Allah. One of the secrets of doing this increasing of ubudiyyah, of course, is dua, supplication. Now, dua, of course, can be in many different forms. For example, we find that dua comes in the form of qunut, which is recited in the second rak'at, the second unit of our daily prayers, the obligatory, the wajib prayers. Other than that, it has been highly recommended to do dua, to supplicate, to pray, to invocate Allah, exalted and blessed be He, at the end of our prayers, or it has been recommended that we do dua, that we do supplications when we open our fast in the holy month of Ramadan. And there are du'as and supplications for each day of the week. For example, du'a al-Kumail, the supplication of Kumail, the companion of Imam Ali, who recorded it from Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Du'a al-Kumail is on Thursdays. You have a Du'a al-Tawassul as well, which I believe is on Tuesdays. But these du'as have been given to us by prophets, by Prophet Muhammad, by the infallible imams as well, in order to increase our servitude, our ubudiyyah to Allah. And so the sixth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, as you finish saying your obligatory prayer, your wajib salat, engage in supplications, in du'as, and other devotional acts. These other devotional acts are also known as the ta'qibat of salat. And so, Imam Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, also says, supplication, dua, after dawn, the fajr prayers, the noon, zuhr prayers, and the sunset, maghrib prayers, will be accepted by Allah. They are mustajab, accepted. The same divinely appointed Imam also says in another place, the tasbihat, the tasbih that we read after our prayers, of Lady Fatima Zahra, Qurratul Ayn al-Rasul, the beauty of the eyes, the glimmer in the eyes of the Holy Prophet. Lady Zahra, his daughter, recited a tasbih, which is 34 times Allahu Akbar, God is great, 33 times Alhamdulillah, praise be to Allah, and 33 times Subhanallah, glory be to Allah. This tasbih, according to the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, is better in the sight of Allah than 1,000 rakahs, 1,000 cycles, units of recommended mustahab prayers. Subhanallah. This short tasbih, which amounts to a total of 100 beads. These 100 beads, 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah, this 100 beads, of course recited from the depths of the heart and the soul, is better in the sight of Allah than 1,000 rak'ahs of recommended mustahab prayers. And finally, it is interesting, but we read in a tradition that anyone who recites this tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra, peace and blessings upon her, has observed the injunction in the Holy Quran, which says, remember Allah with much remembrance.
يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today I'm going to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Arifin. Please stay with me.
أنا العبد الفقير وأنا أعيش وصاحب القلق نهاري دونكم ليل.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, how agreeable for hearts are the thoughts inspiring your remembrance. How sweet traveling to you through imagination upon the roads of the unseen worlds. How pleasant the taste of your love. How delightful the drink of your nearness. So give us refuge from your casting out and you sending far, and place us among the most elect of your knowers, the most righteous of your servants, the most truthful of your obeyers, the most sincere of your worshippers. O Almighty, O Majestic, O Generous, O Endower, by your mercy and kindness, O Most Merciful of the Merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. Now, in continuation to what we were saying regarding the prayers and the du'as and supplications which we should recite, as well as this beautiful tasbih of Lady Fatima Zahra, which is better in the sight of Allah than 1,000 recommended rakahs, Of course, the tasbih is 34 times Allahu Akbar, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 33 times Subhanallah. Now, this supplication which we were talking about and these devotional acts known as the ta'qibat of namaz truly play a very important role in increasing and enhancing and strengthening our ubudiyyah, our servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, of course, supplication, dua, and other devotional acts have their own merits, and likewise, so does work and the struggling to earn an honest living for oneself and for one's family. Now, what we are trying to say, and rather what Islam has said, is that these extra recommended supplications and ta'qibat, these devotional acts, which of course are highly recommended, should not be so that, well, we pray our, for example, Fajr prayers for a total of 5 minutes, and then for 5 hours we do supplications and devotional acts, while we should have gone to work 3 hours ago. Meaning, our recommended supplications, our recommended mustahab devotional acts are so. They are recommended. And these supplications and these devotional acts should not pose a hindrance to us earning a livelihood, to us earning money for our family and from the work that we must do. Now, on the other hand, we have people who not only do they not do supplications at all, they don't even raise their hands after prayer to ask Allah or thank Allah, or and matter of fact, they might not even pray, because they think that instead of supplication during its apportioned time, the recommended supplications, or even the wajib prayers, if they go to work, they will end up being more productive and successful. Now, this, dear friends, is also wrong. Remember, we are not going to confuse the lines between something that is wajib, obligatory, like the prayers, which must be done, with something that is recommended, mustahab, which should be done if it can be done. Right? Now, those people that think that, oh, well, we won't supplicate and we won't do dua, we won't do ta'qibat at its apportioned time because we'll end up being more productive if we just get up and go to work. The Messenger of Allah, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him, and his holy household has said, supplication after the dawn prayers, the fajr prayers, is more effective for life and acquiring of sustenance. And so, doing a supplication in its appropriate time, in an appropriate time, will increase our sustenance.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah,
ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqqiq
amani. IRIB English Radio.
Our website is farstoday.com.
Ya Allah, ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an fima sa'ina. Ya Allah, ya Mannan, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an fima sa'ina.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Sometimes a mu'min or mu'mina is dealing with a disease, long-term sickness, been dealing with this for a long time. They've gotten tired. Even the doctors have said, you're not going to make it. But as a believer, I'm supposed to keep fighting, to believe in God's promises, to keep pushing and looking. So it doesn't matter what the challenge is. It might even be something which is on the social or political issue. Let's say right now as in Bahrain. In Bahrain, what kind of a struggle are they going through? Yemen. God sees you as a champion. a giant killer. You have what it takes. Let me share one of the verses of the Quran about this. So this one is, La yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha. God doesn't place a burden on any soul greater than his or her ability. God has unwavering confidence. If I've given you, God, Allah is speaking, if I've given you the test, other people might say, this person should give up. There's no way they're going to win. But God says, La yukallifullahu nafsan illa wus'aha. God doesn't put a burden on us that's greater than we can bear. We're up to the task. We're up to the task. So what is important for you and I is how God sees it. And realigning our thoughts with Quran, realigning our thoughts with the words of Ahlul Bayt. How do they see me? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees you as a game changer. Your presence matters. You are important for the cause. You and I know this. In the Quran, Islam has been promised to be victorious. When is it that Islam is externally victorious? Sometimes we see that Karbala happens. And the imam is slaughtered. His family are taken as prisoners. Other times you see that the imam is victorious, like Imam Ali. He's able to establish Islamic government, like Rasulullah, like various anbiya. When is it that Islam externally, because Islam is always victorious, but when is it that externally Islam is victorious? It goes back to the followers. Whenever the followers are strong, Islam is externally victorious. I'm going to share another verse of the Quran with you. Huwallazi, God is the one. Ayyadaka, he supported you. Rasulullah, he supported you. How did he support Rasulullah? With two things. He says, Binasrihi, divine help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What else? What else was the game changer? The presence of belief, God says. One, his divine help, but the other, people who you and I would consider ordinary. God says no. The mu'mineen, they're game changers.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. لبيك إن الحمد لله الله وحده لا شريك له سبحانه
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, for giving us for giving us the opportunity to gather around the beacon of hope and guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with, which is, of course, the teachings of the Holy Quran and the words and instructions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Often I wonder to myself, with the chaotic state of the world, the perpetuous chaotic state of the world, and so much that goes wrong, so much that puts a lot of people in a state of bewilderment and distress. If we didn't have the words of the infallibles, and if we didn't have the teachings of the Quran, words and teachings that are totally foolproof, that are surefire, that are infallible, basically, have no flaws, have no faults, have no mistakes, and make no errors, we would really be more lost than we already are. Alhamdulillah for blessing us with this immensely valuable gift. Speaking of gifts, one of the gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon His servants is the ability to beseech upon Him, to pray to Him. And a lot of our narrations tell us, even the verses of the Quran tell us that praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shouldn't necessarily be something that we only do during times of distress. It should be our default. It should be our part of our personality and life, in a sense. Let's listen to a short story about the power of prayer and the importance of praying for each other, and we're going to be right back.
Today's story entitled The Ship of Friendship. A voyaging ship was wrecked during a storm at sea, and only two of the men on it were able to swim to a small desert-like island. The two survivors, who have been good friends, not knowing what else to do, agreed that they had no other recourse but to pray to God. However, to find out whose prayer was more powerful, they agreed to divide the territory between them and stay on opposite sides of the island. The first thing they prayed for was food. The next morning, the first man saw a fruit-bearing tree on his side of the land, and he was able to eat its fruit. The other man's parcel of land remained barren. After a week, the first man was lonely, and he decided to pray for a wife. The next day, another ship was wrecked, and the only survivor was a woman who swam to his side of the land. On the other side of the island, there was nothing. Soon the first man prayed for a house, clothes, more food. The next day, like magic, all of these were given to him. However, the second man still had nothing. Finally, the first man prayed for a ship, so that he and his wife could leave the island. In the morning, he found a ship docked at his side of the island. The first man boarded the ship with his wife and decided to leave the second man on the island. He considered the other man unworthy to receive God's blessings, since none of his prayers have been answered. As the ship was about to leave, the first man heard a voice from heaven booming, "Why are you leaving your companion on the island? My blessings are mine alone, since I was the one who prayed for them," the first man answered. "His prayers were all unanswered, and so he does not deserve anything." "You are mistaken," the voice rebuked him. "Yet only one prayer, which I answered. If not for that, you would not have received any of my blessings." "Tell me," the first man asked the voice, "what did he pray for that I should owe him anything?" "He prayed that all your prayers be answered."
the lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So in this story, obviously fictional story, we hear about how two friends are cast onto a deserted island, and they find that their only hope out of this island, off this island, is to pray to Allah. And often in life, this sort of situation applies to us. We might not, it not, might physically be a deserted island in the middle of the ocean, totally off-grid, but there are, I think all of us have been in situations in life, have gone through circumstances that feel like we've been deserted on a remote island with no access to the outer world, and there is no hope of anyone saving us but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as scary as that feeling might be, it's important for us to know that we're not alone. And this is what we meant by saying that praying should not only be our solution during times of distress. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, "Ud'uni istajib lakum," call to me and I will answer you. He doesn't say, when your loved one is sick, pray and I will heal them. He doesn't say, when you're struggling financially, pray and I will fix your state of, you know, financial distress. He doesn't say that if, God forbid, you've got cancer, or if you want to, you know, land a job, or if you want to, he doesn't make any of those conditions. He just says, ud'uni, call upon me. And the idea that a creature as small, as helpless, I'm not saying insignificant, but small and helpless, as me, Zainab, has access to the ultimate and absolute power that created the entire universe is just mind-blowing. And at the same time, it's so reassuring. The fact that I know that, yeah, sure, maybe I am just a speck in this entire cosmos. My planet is a speck compared to the rest of the cosmos. My solar system is a speck compared to all these interwoven galaxies and worlds within worlds within worlds. But I have this single tool that the Creator himself has given to me, and I need to learn how to use it. Even though Allah is way more beneficent and merciful and magnanimous to ignore us, even if we have ignored him our entire lives, and smack, we're in suddenly in a situation where we're in dire need of his help and we raise our hands to the sky and pray to him, he is way more kind than to abandon us in that moment. As a matter of fact, it's like our entire life boils down to that moment. He put us in that situation, that faithful situation, that we would pray to him out of genuine distress, like genuine helplessness, and he would still answer us, even though we were ignoring him our entire lives. But we have to kind of change our outlook toward praying and not just look at it as a tool to save ourselves and our lives when we're in distress, when we're in need, when we need to be rescued on our deserted island. Prayer is more of a communication cord between us and our Lord, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already sent us scriptures and prophets and apostles and messengers and infallible imams, and, you know, the entire universe is basically this huge sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's constantly communicating with us, and there's the voice of our conscience, and there's, you know, our nafs, the calling of our heart, and our fitra, and so many other elements that through which he communicates with us. There are countless means already, you know, that Allah speaks to us through. But prayer is our tool, it's our means, is our medium through which we communicate with Allah. So that's what I meant when I was saying that it shouldn't just be something we use when we're distressed and feel like, okay, there's no hope of being rescued unless I invoke upon my Lord, you know? It should be our default setting. It should be, there is actually a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says, for us, for our prayers to be answered during times of distress, we must pray to Allah during blessings as well. Thanking Him, acknowledging the blessings, appreciating Him, praising Him. Not that Allah needs it, we do. So, please keep us in your prayers. And may Allah hasten in the reappearance of Mawlana Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
European News Bulletin.
This is News Bulletin. My name is Mina Taylor, and we're coming to you from London. Now we move straight to our top story. Emotions continue to run deep as mourners and representatives of different faiths gathered at the Notre Dame Church in Nice to mourn three people killed on Thursday.
We're
used to facing challenges. This one is particularly tragic. It's a challenge that we have to live through in our hearts, in our bodies, in our emotions. We must stand up, our entire society, for the entire city of Nice and for France. We must move on and stand united against those who want to divide us.
The attack came just 2 weeks after a French teacher was killed in Paris after showing students a blasphemous Charlie Hebdo cartoon of the Prophet Muhammad. Many, however, feel the latest attack came as a result of the political discourse in France, often described as racist and Islamophobic, targeting all Muslims and not just those with a violent Takfiri ideology. Anger has spread across the Islamic world with protests and boycotts of French goods as Muslims condemn French President Emmanuel Macron for pouring fuel on the fire and not taking measures to dampen emotions. Muslims have gathered outside the French embassy here in London to join the global movement to condemn President Macron for supporting insults against Islam's holy prophet Muhammad. Our correspondent Robert Carter headed down to the embassy to see just how hurtful the French insults have been for British Muslims.
Outside the French embassy in London, angered British Muslims gathered to vent their frustrations. The protest comes amid rising violence in France over the ongoing debate of freedom of speech versus freedom to insult.
This is just one of the many protests taking place across the Muslim world. Muslims are indeed angry over what they say is deep insult by Western society led by France against Islam and its holiest figures. France claims that it's defending freedom of speech, but Muslims say that they feel indiscriminately persecuted in France and are targeted relentlessly by Western political leaders and by media sources too.
The focus of the anger was squarely pointed on the French president for his passionate defense of anti-Islam insults.
First and foremost, he needs to apologize and he needs to make a law that freedom of speech should have some limits. This is not freedom of speech. If I come and say to your father, if I start swearing at him, do you think that is freedom of speech? That's not. In the whole world, there are 1.7 billion Muslims. They will be ready to sacrifice their life in the name of Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That the message should be very clear.
However, protesters also made clear why defending the Prophet is so important.
It insults us, it insults the entire Ummah, the entire 1.7, if not more, billion people around the globe, because our Prophet ﷺ is closer to our hearts. He is more dear to us than the entire world, our family, our parents, children, whoever it may be. Anyone in this world does not compare to our Prophet beloved Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Not only is it just disrespectful, it's just the mere fact that I wouldn't do that to anyone else's religion, or mock it in any kind of form, or like, let alone do such an outrageous move, especially if you're in such a position of power. It's not only just disrespectful, it makes me feel quite hurt.
And the fact they disrespected us while doing nothing, this is really disrespectful. And that's why we're here. We're here to prove that we're here for our Prophet. Because without our Prophet, we're nothing. We wouldn't be Muslims. And I'm very proud to be Muslim. Alhamdulillah. The Prophet means everything. And the Prophet must mean everything. Because I adore him more than my mom, my dad, my siblings, everyone that I'd love. Because he is the reason that I'm Muslim. He is the reason that I'm going to go to Jannah, heaven. He is everything to me.
Muslim resentment against France is still growing. Will Macron finally back down or choose to stand by his anti-Islam policies? The answer for now still remains unclear. Robert Carter, London.
Former British opposition leader Jeremy Corbyn has vowed to fight his suspension from the Labour Party after he refused to retract his comments following a report into anti-Semitism in Labour. This by the UK's Equality and Human Rights Commission.
What I'll be doing is appealing to the party and those that have made this decision to kindly think again. All I've done is pointed out that this terrible issue of anti-Semitism does exist, and anyone that has anti-Semitic views has no place in the Labour movement or the Labour Party, and we have to deal with it. That is why I set up a process to deal with it.
The report made no recommendations and did not find institutional anti-Semitism in the party, but said that there were two cases that would constitute a failure of leadership. Corbyn acknowledged the report's findings, but concluded that claims of widespread anti-Semitism were overstated for media and political reasons. This angered party officials, including leader Sir Keir Starmer, who took the final decision to suspend Corbyn. Now, for more analysis, we have London's former mayor, Ken Livingston, with us. Ken, good to see you here. Your reaction to Jeremy Corbyn's suspension, sir?
Well, what Jeremy Corbyn said is simply stating the truth. We had a small number of people with anti-Semitic views in the Labour Party under Jeremy's leadership, about 300 out of 500,000 members, and he had them investigated and expelled. He sorted the problem out. The idea that the Labour Party would be institutionally anti-Semitic is ridiculous. We were the main homeland for Jewish voters for over a century. We had more Jewish MPs than every other party put together. And, I mean, Jeremy Corbyn, I mean, we've been together, working together for 50 years, challenging every form of racism, anti-Semitism, homophobia. And this was all about, as Jeremy said, undermining him, getting rid of him, because the establishment fear a socialist being elected. Just look what was said about Bernie Sanders when he was running for the presidential nomination of the Democratic Party. He was depicted as a communist. Well, actually, I mean, he was no more than what we would call a liberal.
Now, Ken, you were name-checked in this report. First of all, do you know why and how that linked to Jeremy Corbyn?
Well, no, this is what's so outrageous. I mean, the report smears me, implies I'm anti-Semitic, but it doesn't give any detail. It doesn't refer to a single thing I've ever said or done which is anti-Semitic. And also, even more outrageous, to produce a report like this without interviewing me and questioning me. But you see, all of this started, you know, 4.5 years ago when the then Labour MP, John Mann, had a television camera filming him shouting in my face I was a Nazi apologist, then launching this big lie that I'd said Hitler was a Zionist. And even yesterday, when I was being interviewed by a TV crew, they were saying, why did you say Hitler was a Zionist? I think, well, how long does this lie go on around the world?
Now, when it comes to these kinds of accusations, you were very clear there about your personal stance. But we want to know, why are we still defending the Labour Party here? Have they not shown that this perhaps is not the home for true leftists in this country?
Well, no, it is. I mean, and literally, although I disagree with Keir Starmer suspending Jeremy Corbyn, I think Keir Starmer can win the next general election, but also he is genuinely a socialist. I mean, if you look at his past, his manifesto when he was running for Labour leader, and I think he could be the most competent Labour Prime Minister since the Attlee government of 1945. And although I disagree with him about what he's done with Jeremy, I will work all I can to get him into Downing Street at the next election.
So there will be no Ken Livingstone Corbyn breakaway movement?
Of course not. Jeremy's made absolutely clear. Everyone stay in the party, work to get beyond this. Because basically, I think this issue, all these allegations about anti-Semitism, are now likely to fade away. Keir Starmer's going to focus on the economy and the mess that Boris Johnson's government is making in Britain. And that's what we've got to focus on and do. I mean, at the time of the next general election, I'm going to be 80 years old. Jeremy will be about 77 or 78. We're just two old age pensioners. We'll do a bit of canvassing.
Now, of course, there's no getting away from the fact that this move has angered a lot of trade unionists. They've angered a lot of people on the left. Keir Starmer clearly needs to bring the party together, bring people back into the fold. How might he do this?
Well, I think what defines my perspective of Keir Starmer, when he first got the nomination to stand for Parliament, about the first thing he did, he asked to come and see me and get my advice about how to be an MP, what to do and all that. So I think this man is genuinely Labour. And this has been a huge... He's inherited this mess about anti-Semitism. I mean, Jeremy should have been much firmer in stamping down on all these lies and smears back when I was suspended 4.5 years ago. But I think we now put it behind us and focus on the serious issues about the economy, our welfare state, the neglect of our NHS, and get this ghastly government out.
There is, of course, the very delicate point here that still needs to be clarified. Where is the line between criticizing Israeli policies and anti-Semitism? Because we do know, unless this is made really clear, we're going to have a lot of other members falling foul of this gray area or this made-up situation.
Well, I mean, basically all my life, I mean, I've watched anyone who criticizes the policies of the Israeli government about their mistreatment of the Palestinians gets denounced as anti-Semitic. This is just an attempt by the Israeli government to shut down any criticism of their policy. And all I'd say to the Israeli government is this. We're now over 70 years since the State of Israel was created. The problem of the millions of Palestinian refugees still is there. And the Israeli government needs to reach out to the Palestinians and resolve it. And tragically, that almost happened 25 years ago when the then Israeli MP, Prime Minister, did a deal with Yasser Arafat. And I remember thinking, we're on the first step to resolving this problem. But then, of course, an extreme right-wing supporter of Benjamin Netanyahu party murdered him, assassinated him. And since then, we haven't had that progress. So it's possible to reach out and do that deal. And I urge the Israeli government to do it.
Strong words there, Ken Livingstone. Thank you, as always. And it's to Russia we go now, where the country's daily tally of coronavirus cases has surged to a record high of over 18,000, taking the national total close to 1.6 million cases since the start of the pandemic. Authorities have also reported 355 deaths in the past 24 hours, bringing the official death toll to over 27,500. However, residents in Moscow who want Russia's newly developed Sputnik V vaccine might be able to do so from as early as next month. So far, 2,500 people, primarily doctors and teachers, have already been vaccinated. Now, France has once again entered a national COVID lockdown. Non-essential shops have been shuttered and people have been told to work from home wherever possible. But restrictions are slightly less strict than during the country's two-month shutdown in the spring, with schools scheduled to reopen next week. The measures will last until at least December the 1st, with anyone leaving their homes required to carry a special document or otherwise face fines. To Spain now, where the country's parliament has voted in favor of extending a nationwide state of emergency by 6 months, thereby giving regional authorities extra powers to control a second wave of the coronavirus. Spain is one of Europe's worst COVID-19 hotspots, with over 3 million infections. Its response to the pandemic has often been hampered by political wranglings, but the government has managed to gather enough votes to extend the emergency powers. However, some local authorities have been heavily criticized for harsher restrictions and penalties on areas with migrants and low incomes. Robert Inlakesh, we cannot escape the two major stories of the day, especially if you are of faith or, in fact, none. Could you kick us off with your first choice, please?
The first one we're going to look at here is Sir Keir Starmer, the leader of the Labour Party at this time, defending the suspension of Jeremy Corbyn over anti-Semitism and this new anti-Semitism report that has come out. And basically what we've seen from this is that the coup is complete of removing Jeremy Corbyn, also his allies from the Labour Party. And what we need to understand about this is that it is little to do with anti-Semitism, as it has been pointed out online, and more to do with basically people who are anti-war, who are pro-Palestinian, who are anti-corporations, who want socialist-leaning policies to go through. And so we see that the Blairite establishment inside of the Labour Party has conspired against Jeremy Corbyn and his allies. And of course, Zionist supporters of Israel inside of the United Kingdom, have conjured up these claims of anti-Semitism. They first did that, and then the entire establishment jumped on board to push this line because it was a stick to beat Jeremy Corbyn and his allies with. And he got too close, I believe that's what they viewed in their opinion. He got too close to a position of power, having someone who is going to implement socialist policy, someone who is going to be holding Israel accountable for its war crimes. And so, of course, they pull out the anti-Semitism stick to beat him with. Ultimately, what this is going to do is this is going to cause more anti-Semitism, because what they do is they conflate anti-Zionism and anti-Israel sentiment with anti-Semitism. And of course, when you do that, you sort of blur the lines. And so people see that it's all sort of free for all on Jewish people at this point, because they say, well, it doesn't really exist at this point. That's what it does. It brings forward anti-Semitism. And when you start claiming that Israel represents all Jewish people, then all the crimes of Israel are put onto Jewish people.
Let's be very clear about this. Jeremy Corbyn was not suspended from the Labour Party because of any of the actions highlighted in this report, but because he didn't walk back the comments he made in reference to this report and the original claims here, and he stood by that decision. What makes this so unique in your own mind, Robert Inlakesh, about the reason, the very scurrilous, tenuous reason that I believe he's been singled out for and suspended?
Well, what makes this so severe is the fact that anybody who is going to speak up on Palestinian rights now has to extra police their language when it comes to the issue. And we're talking about the most racist regime on earth when we're talking about Israel. We're talking about a regime which is ethnically cleansing people, which takes a racist, anti-Islam line on pretty much every single issue, and is murdering people and committing an ongoing incremental genocide in the case of the Gaza Strip. So when we talk about racism, there is no place which is worse when it comes to racism than Israel. But now we're having to police our language here in the United Kingdom for fear, especially in the Labour Party now, for fear of offending people who are racist. So that is one of the biggest takeaways from this, is that if you are going to stand up for Palestinian rights, you are going to have your political career taken away from you. If you're a journalist, you're going to be silenced. Your life is going to be destroyed. You're going to be smeared as a racist for being an anti-racist.
The irony has not escaped us. What's been the online reaction, Rob?
The first one we pulled up here is from low-key political rapper. He says, "This is the coup. Where do you stand?" We've got another one commenting here as well from Hamed on Twitter. He says, "The fake world we live in. If you criticize the brutal Israeli government and support Palestinians and their freedom to fight anti-Semitism, and in France, the French president's remarks about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and Islam is fine and allowed, is part of freedom of speech. We got another one here as well from Gemma Bolton, who says, I'm shocked by the actions of an unelected party official to suspend the former leader of the Labour Party, Jeremy Corbyn. It must be lifted immediately if elected to the NEC. I'll table a notion to overturn Jeremy's suspension at our first meeting.
Just a quick kind of devil's advocate position here. Do you sincerely believe that Sir Keir Starmer felt he had no option but to make a token gesture here? So he suspends Jeremy Corbyn, there is a hearing, Jeremy Corbyn is reinstated, we consider the matter closed and we move on.
Well, he's benefited directly from this coup of Jeremy Corbyn, and when it comes to it, I mean, he wouldn't want to feel a full victim to a coup himself if he was to take similar positions to that of Jeremy Corbyn. So being implicated in it, of course, he has a vested interest in pushing this. And on top of that, when it comes down to it, and looking like at the issues of anti-Semitism, why isn't he looking at the issues of Islamophobia or anti-black racism inside the Labour Party? Because all of these issues are going on. There are individuals, members of the Labour Party, who do say anti-Semitic, anti-black, anti-Muslim things all the time. We know this. This is just something which exists. And so why single out anti-Semitism and do all this gesturing, this over-the-top gesturing, by getting rid of Jeremy Corbyn?
All right. So we move from Islamophobia, anti-Palestine sentiments, claims of anti-Semitism, and we go over to France, where we talk about Islamophobia, anti-Semitism, and other issues. I mean, bring it up to speed for us, Rob.
Of course, everyone watching this is probably familiar with what is currently going down in France in terms of the crackdown on Muslims throughout the country. Of course, there was the terrorist attack yesterday as well. And this has only heightened the far-right extremism against Muslims inside of France. But the question that's being pulled up here is, why is it that anti-Semitism is completely unacceptable, as it should be, inside of France? For instance, you can't deny the Holocaust inside of France. And, you know, they say it's freedom of opinion and all things, but on this you cannot have freedom of opinion. So if you have one rule for one group of people, why is it that in the case of Muslims, it seems to be a free-for-all? Even the Armenian genocide, also, it's an offense to deny it. We know that France, they try and say that there's a separation of religion and state, but yet Emmanuel Macron has basically weaponized the hatred of Muslims in the country, so politicized religion inside of the country for a political aim. So he's actually using religion in the name of getting rid of religion out of politics and stopping extremism. He's causing more extremism on the right. He's isolating Muslims more. It's open season. On top of this, if we're talking about freedom of speech, why are they pushing anti-BDS legislation? Why are they stopping pro-Palestinian human rights rallies, for instance, like they've done in the past? And so there is a double standard which exists there, which many people are pointing out. If you have one rule for one group of people, why do you have another rule for another group of people? Do you have a fully secular state when you can go out and do these sort of things for one group of people but not the other? I mean, what are the principles that you are sticking by? You have to be consistent.
So you believe a lot of this inconsistency is about Macron recognizing that there are votes to be won here.
Absolutely. It seems that that is the case in the country, that he's playing to a base. And he's using Muslims at the moment, and he's cracking down on Muslims. And we see the reaction worldwide from this. If he wanted to stop violence, both against Muslims by far-right extremists and also from extremists who identify as Muslim, who are going to attack the French public, why do the things that he's been doing? You are putting the French people in a position where it's more likely that they're going to be attacked, whether they be Muslim or non-Muslim, from either side of this. You are exacerbating the issue when before it wasn't existing there. Where were these attacks months ago, before this whole thing happened, before he delivered his speech talking about Islam is in crisis and Islamist separatists, in his words, in the country, and talking about cracking down and then endorsing these insulting depictions of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? It didn't exist before this at such a large scale, but now he's exacerbating the issue, and he's putting his own population in harm's way, as well as his own Muslim population in harm's way, and targeting them.
Indeed. Quick social media reaction here, Robert.
First one we have here says, Islamophobic violence. Muslims in France right now are being beaten and stabbed because the president decided to blame all Muslims for someone's crimes. He even mocked our prophet. A lot of mosques are being taken down, etc. And there's no media coverage about this at all. We've got another one here as well from Pam OB, a Twitter account. They say, I think it's very important for